I invite you please to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hosea. Last week we took a break from our study because we wanted to share some other messages from God's Word. But I want to call your attention to Hosea chapter 3. We're continuing in our series on the process of marriage restoration. And we find here in this passage the intertwining of Hosea's life and that of Jehovah with Israel. Matter of fact, both of them are mentioned. God tells Hosea, go and love a woman. In other words, go back and find your wife. She is now being offered on the slave block. Bring her back home and love her. And then he immediately moves from Hosea's situation with Gomer to his situation with Israel. And so both messages are intertwined together here. God's love for Israel intertwined with Hosea's love for his wife Gomer. She had been unfaithful to him. She had been involved with many lovers. She had broken the marriage vow. And yet God says, Hosea, you go and let's restore this marriage. As I am going to restore my relationship with Israel, so you act as an illustration to this nation of how you are going to restore your marriage to Gomer so that Israel will get the message. So the two stories are intertwined and are very important. Now, as we began this study, I kind of warned you that we did not want to approach this as a step process. I'm wearied by the step processes that are out there. 5 steps to this and 12 steps to that. What happens in that? Many times people will say, well, I did everything I was supposed to do, and it didn't turn out like I thought it would. What's wrong with that? It's not about following a series of steps. It's about your heart and its relationship to God's Word and in relationship to the one that you may have been victimized by. Here's Hosea. Who is the victim here? It's Hosea. He had been wronged. His wife had been unfaithful to him. And yet we find that the Word of God does not label him as a victim, but rather as a victor who reaches out in love and restores his wife, brings her back home, and he loves her. He lavishes her with his love. He allures her, chapter 2 and verse 14. All right, this is an attitude of the heart. This is an attitude of the will. This wasn't a checklist that Hosea was going through. Okay, all right, I've got to do it. Number one, I've got to go out, I've got to buy her. I better go down to the bank, and I've got to take out some money here, and I've got to go down to the grain place, and I've got to purchase the barley so I can go down there and pay for her, and look at it as a checklist. Please, do not look at this as God's checklist for Hosea to go down, and this is what he was supposed to do, and everything was going to work out hunky-dory. This is the attitude of the heart. God could ask Hosea to go down and redeem his wife because Hosea loved her. And God can go down and redeem Israel because of what reason? God loves her. And God redeems lost sinners because He loves them. There's no fakery, there's no fraud, there's no checklist involved. It is simply the manifestation of love that is given to us here. If you want to know what true love is, you need to study the book of Hosea. It is the worst case scenario of someone being disloyal to a marriage partner, pictured not only with Gomer, but also with the children of Israel. And yet, in the worst case scenario, whose love shines forth? God's love. It is the example for Hosea. And I quite frankly have to say, I don't understand it. And I think that you're being dishonest if you say, well, I can understand it. No, you can't. We will not understand it until we stand in the presence of our Savior one day and we look into the eyes of the one who bore our death. All right? When you see Him with the nail-pierced hands, and when you see Him, the one that had the crown of thorns placed upon his brow, and you realize that it was not His sin, but our sin that He bore on Calvary's tree, then in our perfected bodies we'll be able to grasp to some degree what He's done. We're kind of set apart from that now. We get some glimmer because of the pictures that are given to us in God's Word. But I want to tell you something. A picture is not the same as actually looking at the one. You know, people show you pictures of the Grand Canyon. Here's this beautiful, glorious place, the Grand Canyon, on a 4x6. Does that do it justice? Or Mount Everest, you know? You got a picture of Mount Everest. There it is, Mount Everest. Okay? It just isn't the same, is it? But when you're there and you're gasping for breath because you're running out of oxygen, it's a totally different thing. And men have tried to describe it. I just finished a book about back a few months ago about a man who tried to make the climb and far as we know made it, left the picture of his wife on top of the mountain, and then on his way down he fell off the mountain and died. Very sad story. But the picture is of a man who said, he said, I cannot even describe the beauty. He left little descriptions in his pockets of what he saw. Let me tell you something. When you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, all of our preconceptions are going to melt away, are they not? Because we're going to see the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. And yet He deigns to tell each and every one of us, I want you to love others as I love you. I want you to love those that offend you and hurt you and are disloyal to you. I want you to love them as I loved Israel. Now, can I do that? Not in the power of my flesh, I can't. But I can do what God tells me to do because He gives the power to do it. Amen? If God tells me, He said, Hosea, go and love this woman who's offended you. Could Hosea do that? Yes, he could. Because God told him to do that. This is the beauty, folks, of the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. This is the beauty. I can do whatever God tells me to do. You can do it. I can do it. If the Holy Spirit of God lives and dwells in your heart through the salvation of Jesus Christ. Now, last time we looked at the very first thing. What must take place first? There must be a redemption. There must be a purchase. There must be a going down and reclaiming that which was once ours. Oh, what a beautiful picture of Hosea going down there into that gutter, suffering the shame and the reproach. Isn't that what Jesus Christ suffered? The shame and the reproach for our stead? He goes down there and he pays the 15 pieces. Pays for his wife, 15. What the Bible says here, specifically an omer of barley and a half omer of barley, which equals to the other half of the price of a slave. He pays all of that and he takes what's rightfully his already by right of marriage back home. Redemption. Let me tell you something, folks. You will never know and enjoy the fullness of salvation in Jesus Christ until you are redeemed. And by the way, he when He redeemed her, He gave her garments because she was naked. That was typical of the slave markets. They were stripped of their clothing. Clothing was given to her that Hosea brought. And by the way, you and I are naked before Him in our lost condition. And He gives us clothes. What are they? It's the precious righteousness of Jesus Christ. I don't have any righteousness in and of myself. The Bible says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's just shreds of clothing. Won't cover. And yet the righteousness of Jesus Christ, I'm covered from that. But I'm not just given new righteousness clothes. I'm picked up and I'm delivered out of the gutter. And I'm taken to live with Him. Now don't forget it. That's all wrapped up in redemption. We said that there are three things pictured in redemption. First of all, redemption means the yielding of rights. What did the Lord Jesus Christ do? He yielded His rights. He set aside the prerogatives of His deity to reach out to lost sinners, to reach out to the nation of Israel. Hosea yielded his rights. And he went down there and he bought his wife and brought her home. Secondly, we saw pictured here, sacrifice. Sacrifice on his part. He had to give up what already belonged to him. He had to go purchase her out of the slave market. William Gladstone, in announcing the death of Princess Alice to the House of Commons, told a touching story. The little daughter of the princess was seriously ill with diphtheria. I don't know if you know this from history. This was in the 1800s when this took place. But the princess's daughter was very sick and ill with diphtheria. Diphtheria, of course, is very, very contagious. She was warned that though she would love to embrace her child, that she was recommended against that, that she would get the germs that caused this child to be so sick. But as her child was gasping for breath, the princess went over there and began to breathe into her lungs, trying to keep her alive as long as she could, and began to breathe for the child. And the child regained her breath and was able to live for another 2 days. But because she gave mouth-to-mouth resuscitation to her little child, she also got diphtheria and died of the same disease. What a picture here of love. She wanted that little girl to live. What mother would simply separate herself and say, you know what, she's going to die anyway. I don't want that disease. No, her heart was pulled in and she sacrificed her life to give a few more days to that little life, her child. Now, folks, that's love. That's love that reaches beyond. That's love that's sacrificial. That's all wrapped up in redemption. And thirdly, the third thought here is that there is a deliverance involved with redemption. It always involves a deliverance. This is the truth, and we pictured this before. God does not save a sinner and then leave them in their afflictions and their addictions and all those other things. God delivers them from that. That's what the gospel does. I do not believe in a gospel that leaves people with their addictions and all their problems and just puts a little stamp on there that says saved. No. Oh, I tell you what, history is full of deliverance. The Apostle Paul, when he was on his way to Damascus, was going to murder Christians. And when that light shone down from heaven on him, and that day he was struck down, and he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, he went on to Damascus, but he didn't go on to kill Christians. He was one of them. Now what happened? Life transformation. That's what the gospel does. That's what the gospel does. It changes lives. John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me, was a slave trader. Vile, wicked man. Very loose in his morals and very loose with his tongue, with vile language. But the moment that he embraced the amazing grace of Jesus Christ, he said, God gave me a new tongue. A new tongue that instead of cursing, spoke blessing. He said, that's what God's grace did for me. And he's left behind the slave trade and he left behind the vileness of his previous life and he went on for Jesus Christ. He didn't have to go to an addiction seminar to get his tongue cleaned up. God did it for him. That's what the gospel does. But today, we're being told different. We are being told that the gospel doesn't always deliver. That sometimes it takes a long, 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 long time, 20, 25, 30 years. I don't believe that. That's manufactured. That's not in the Bible. The Bible transforms sinners. The gospel, the power of God unto salvation unto everyone that believeth is so powerful that it takes you from the gutter like where Gomer was at and takes her back home and gives her a new relationship with her husband. That's pictured in redemption. Now what happened when they got back home? There was a period of time. It's an indefinite period of time. We're not told how long. But a period of time would take place in which there would be testing. She was not to play the harlot during that time, and she was to demonstrate loyalty and faithfulness to her husband. They would be united again, but there would be some isolation that would take place. There are two things that are pictured here in this time of testing. Number one, it was isolation from her sin and her past. Isolation from. This is very interesting to me. Notice, please, verse 3. And I said unto her, Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. So we have isolation from her lovers and isolation with Ishi, her husband. Now both are pictured here. Now, isolation from. This is so important to see this morning. Just as Gomer would have to pass through a period of isolation, so also Israel in verse 4 is told that she is going to pass through a period of time of isolation for many days, during which she would lose her desire for other gods. I think this is so clear from this passage. Notice verse 4. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Six things she would be isolated from. Notice these, please. Number one, she would be isolated from a king. Now, you remember back, we studied not too long ago about the embracing the culture of change. Lord willing, we'll be continuing that in the future, that series of messages. We talked about this phrase, catchphrase that's used, embrace the culture of change. And what did the children of Israel do? When Samuel's boys were misbehaving and doing wrong, they said, oh, we want a king just like all the other nations. We are tired of having God as our king. We can't see Him. We want a king we can see, we can touch, we can talk to. We want to be like just all the other nations of the world. So God gave them the request. He gave them someone that they liked. They gave Him a handsome king. A king that was tall, broad-shouldered, head above everybody else there. And what did He do? He brought great shame upon Israel. And the very first thing that God says, I'm going to isolate you from, is what your request was to have a king. Israel, you're not going to have a king. I'm going to isolate you from that. Two, I'm going to isolate you from a prince. What is a prince? The prince is a promise of a successor. You see that? The prince is a promise of a successor, one that's going to follow after the king dies. The prince usually moves in and takes the place of the king. He said, I'm going to isolate you from a prince to come. Thirdly, you're going to be without a sacrifice. I'm going to take away your temple worship. Luke 21 and verse 24 says, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. In other words, things were going to happen in Israel whereby she was going to be taken away from her temple worship, and that is the case today. There are no sacrifices because there is no temple. There's just a wall. There's one wall, piece of a wall that's left of the temple. And what do they do with that wall? They don't worship, they do what? They wail. And they roll up in their Hebrew inscriptions, prayer requests, and they roll them up tightly and they stick them in the cracks of the wall. And they're saying, oh Messiah, we want You to come. And they're not talking about the second coming of Messiah, are they? Oh, they want the first coming, which they believe is the coming where He's going to turn everything around and He's going to be, and you know who they're going to believe is that Messiah? The Antichrist. When He comes, He's going to say, Israel, I'm your Messiah. I'm the promised one. And they're going to embrace Him as the Messiah. No more wailing at the wall. He's going to give us a new temple. He's going to promise He's going to take care of our security. He is going to be everything that we want Him to be, but He won't be without a sacrifice. Fourthly, without an image. This is interesting. Literally, the translation of image there is without sacred stones, without an altar. You remember how that whenever God gave commands to Joshua about how they were to build their altars? What did He specifically say about the stones? They were not to do something with the stones. Whenever they set up an altar or they set up a memorial with stones, they were not to bring a carving tool or a hammer to it. It was simply to be a natural stone, pull it out of the riverbed or along the riverbed. A natural stone was to be used without the creative genius of man attached to it. Isn't that interesting? And what are we ushering in the church today? All of our creativity. Oh, God wants us to be creative in our worship. No, He doesn't. He wants us to follow His prescription that's in His Word. What's to be the center? The preaching of the Word of God. And what's being undone in our churches today? The preaching of the Word of God is being shoved off to just a little incremental period of time while we entertain ourselves. You know what that is? That's taking out the hammer and the chisel, and that's carving on the stone what we want. Sacred stones. He said, Israel, you're going to be without an altar. I'm going to isolate you from that. Because what did they do with the stones? What did they do with the memorials? They turned them into objects of worship. And that's what's happened in the modern day. We've taken sacred things and then we made them the objects of worship. Where now we even worship at the altar of translations. That's what we've done today. We've taken something good, a translation, and we worship at that. Just recently, Pastor Watt was telling me about, he went and visited at another church. He was invited to go, and they went there, and this speaker that was there spoke the entire time about one translation, that all other translations were bad, and only one translation was good. On what did he have to stand? He didn't have one passage of Scripture to stand on. What is he doing? He's taking something good, and he's saying, we must worship at this shrine. Be careful. Be careful, folks. Be careful. God said He would preserve His Word, but He didn't say how, and He didn't say in any particular translation. He said He will preserve His Word. And I want to tell you something, if He doesn't come for another 2,000 years, He will continue to preserve His Word because He said so. But He didn't tell us how, and He didn't say in what particular translation, did He? Because He's sovereign. He's big enough to take care of it. And He will. Do you trust Him? It's a matter of faith. Sacred stones, you'll be without them because you'll turn them into an object of worship. What else would they be without? Number 5, without an ephod. What was the ephod? That was the sacred garment of the high priest. The sacred garment, no priestly leadership. There are no high priests in Israel. All they have today are rabbis and synagogues, teachers. They don't have priests anymore. They're in a period of isolation from these things. Number 6, without a teraphim. This is very interesting. These were small objects that were carried around like good luck charms, the teraphim, to divine the future, just like the ephod, which they began to worship. God says here they are going to not have their little objects that they carried away, good luck charms, like a rabbit's foot. Carrying around a rabbit's foot will not give you good luck. All it will do is get fur in your pocket. All right? Or you'll get scratched by its little toenail. All right? All these little things. I've been carrying around my lucky coin all season long for my team. Or I have my lucky socks that I wear, that I never wash. Please take them home and wash them. Do us all a favor. No one wants you to be around with your stinky, smelly socks. It has nothing to do with the team's success. What is that? That's just idolatry in another form. We laugh about that. But you know, we have our superstitions. God doesn't want us to live according to superstition. The teraphim was superstition. Good luck charms. Oh, we've got loads of them today in Christianity. Good luck charms that we have. Oh, we're trusting in these. Oh, we know that God's Spirit's going to be poured out on us because we believe it and because we've been told it by our little good luck charms. Someone gave us an advanced special knowledge of what's going to happen. It's nothing more than the teraphim. God said, I'm going to remove all of these things, the accoutrements of what used to be a part of worship, but became the objects of worship. Be careful. Hosea was going to isolate his wife from all of the temptations that led her away from him. But I want you to get this. It was also going to be an isolation with someone. Not only would she be isolated from her lovers and all the temptations that led her down the wrong pathway, but now she's going to be isolated with. And I want to say this, folks, this is very important. It's never adequate to just to be isolated from things. You've got to be isolated with. When God saved you by His grace and He pulled you out of the gutter, He brought you from that life of sin, but He transferred your citizenship from the kingdom of the devil to the kingdom of Christ, and now I'm isolated with Him. I am in Christ Jesus. Can Christ Jesus satisfy? Oh, yes. Yes, He can. Ishi, Hosea, Jehovah, pictured here in the book of Hosea, was with whom Israel and Gomer were going to be isolated with. It's never adequate to be isolated from and not have a with. I want to tell you something. The same thing is true with good music and bad music. You isolate yourself from bad music, but you don't bring in the good, what's going to happen? You're going to go right back to the bad. When you leave the bad, you've got to bring in what's good and what's quality. That's why Paul told the Philippian believers, whatsoever things are of good report, think on these things. In other words, you've got to put your mind, you've got to be isolated with. And that's exactly what He did. He brought her from the slave market, took her out of the kingdom of Satan, brought her home, and isolated her with Him. And that's the picture. Let me ask you something this morning in closing. Are you isolated with Christ this morning? Well, you know, I don't do all those bad things. I didn't ask you that. I didn't ask you whether you did the bad things that you used to do. Are you in Christ this morning? Are you isolated with Him? Let me tell you, whether you're restoring a marriage or whether you're in the Christian life, you must find your satisfaction in Him. Not in the accoutrements of the church. Not in programs of the church. Some people aren't happy unless the church has a program for their particular need. Oh, I'm looking for a program. Listen, you will never find satisfaction in a program. The only one you're going to find satisfaction with is Jesus Christ alone. And that, for some people, escapes them. They're always looking for something else. They church hop and they're looking for something else. What other program can I find? Oh, they've got a program for this thing. Oh, they've got a program for that thing. And they run from program to program to program. God never said, Hosea, set up a program for your wife. I want you to institute a program so we can make your wife. No, He said, I just want you to isolate her with You. And love her. You think that Christ's love for you is enough to transform your life? That's the promise. That's the promise. We are going to be like Jesus Christ. And He began that process the moment you were saved of making you into the image of His Son. That's the picture. Isolated from her lovers. Isolated from the temptations. But also isolated with her husband. And the picture is Israel with Jehovah, the sinner with Christ, isolated with Him. Is that enough for you? Is that bothersome? Is that a problem? Oh, that's oversimplifying, Pastor. I've heard this so many times. Oh, that's oversimplification. No, it's Bible simplification. What does sin do? Sin never simplifies. Sin always brings complexity to the situation. And what does the gospel do? The gospel cuts through all the bull, all the sham, all the complexity, and simplifies it down. This is your sin, but here is the Savior. And the Savior is enough to take care of your sin, and you will be satisfied with Him. If you are not satisfied with Christ, you will never be satisfied. There is no one, nothing that can satisfy you this morning or for the rest of your life apart from Jesus Christ. Now, this is important. No marriage will ever be restored if Jesus Christ is not the center of that home. No marriage can be restored to its fullest blessing until Jesus Christ is the center of that home. And I want to say this too. If there's no love, the kind of sacrificial love that we've described in this word, redemption, if there is no love, there will be no marriage restoration. It'll just be putting a Band-Aid on the problem. Band-Aids only cover up a sore and a scar. They never heal. And you and I, we must approach this biblically now. We're not talking about a checklist. Okay, I went down there and I bought her out of the slave market and I brought her home. All right, what's next on the list? Oh, okay, that's what I'm supposed to do. No. That's not heart action. That's not love that's flowing from the heart. That's a program. Right? That's a program. We are not instituting any programs here, and God didn't institute one here. He simply unfolded His Word to Hosea. Said, I want you to go and I want you to love her. Is that enough? Yes, it is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we, as simply as we know how, have presented Your Word this morning. There are two more things that we have to share from this passage in regard to the restoration of a marriage. But Lord, the ones that we've shared this morning are so important. You were going to isolate Israel from all the things that she was trusting in, a king and a prince and the altars and the teraphim. And the ephod, all these things that were once good became the objects of worship rather than Thee. And Israel would be isolated from all of those things. Just like Gomer would be isolated from her former lovers and all the temptations that used to plague her, that drew her away from her husband. But there was also an isolation with. And this is so important. For the sinner, the isolation is with Christ. And yet there are those who think that Christ is not enough, that we must add to Christ. We must add to Him programs. We must add to Him ideas and opinions and philosophies. Oh, the simple truth is this, that Jesus Christ can satisfy lost sinners, make them new creatures, make them and fashion them into little Christs. It is enough. It is satisfying. And anyone that tries to find satisfaction outside of Christ searches in vain, because there is no satisfaction outside of Christ. There's no satisfaction outside of marriage without love. Pray, dear Father, that Your Word would reach out to those who may be struggling in this area. We don't know. We pray, Father, that Your Holy Spirit would take the Word that's been shared this morning and that it might reach into hearts, and that the hardness might be broken away, and that there might be a tenderness toward Thy Word and toward the things of Thy Word. May we not approach this passage as a program, but rather a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.